We want to look at one verse. I know we've already talked about Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, but I want to look at the proof of Christ for our salvation. Because sometimes we think that salvation is a leap in the dark, a leap of faith, a pie in the sky. You know, it doesn't have any substance to it. But in reality, it does. There's no historical event that has taken place with more credibility and more evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ, who came as a man, he died on a cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. And he's in heaven right now making intercessions for us, and he's coming back again. And I think that's going to be soon. If you're able to go to the prophecy seminar over at Tim's church, that'll be great. But without question, the most dramatic and well-documented conversion experience in the Bible, it was with Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul the Apostle as he begins his ministry in the church. And the Holy Spirit, because this transformation was so radical and so powerful, the Holy Spirit has put his testimony in the Bible three times. You find that it lays out the testimony of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. He began as an antagonist to the gospel. He ends up one of the greatest advocates for the gospel. He goes to Damascus, breathing threats of murder and mayhem, basically, against the believers, and he ends up being one. So don't count that person out that is so antagonistic toward the gospel and maybe toward you and mocks you and even wants to persecute you. Well, that was Saul of Tarsus. His goal was to stamp out the church, but he ended up starting churches because he was so radically saved. And Paul's life was instantly changed. You find that as we already went through that, not completely through it, and we talk more about it, but as he was radically changed on that road to Damascus, as that bright light came, he fell onto the ground, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord, that I might serve you?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Really, persecuting the church is persecuting Jesus Christ. And although he was saved instantly, the interesting thing, it was 10 years before God used him. 10 years as he was in waiting, in preparation. Don't despise those days of small things in your time of preparation. Sometimes people are thrust into ministry right away, and that's not the best thing for them nor for the church. You see, you need to be seasoned. You need to grow in the things of the Lord, and that's what we find with Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle 10 years, and then he's put into ministry. You might think of what changed him radically. Why was he so radically changed? It's the same change that takes place in you and in me when Christ reveals himself to us. It's always the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, revealing the person of God in Jesus Christ. And that's how people are changed. You see, the changes that took place in the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is also the same changes that take place in people today. I think of John M. Moore, professor of natural science and co-editor of Biology, A Search for Order in Complexity. He writes, "Though an evolutionist for many years as a science teacher, I restudied resource material and discovered that Charles Darwin actually did not find any conclusive evidence for change of one kind of organism into another kind. Then after accepting Christ as my Savior, when an adult, I realized finally that all origins are completely beyond repetition and therefore beyond any scientific study. Now I believe Jesus Christ as the creator of all things, in contrast to belief in the totally unscientific idea of grand scale evolution and spontaneous generation of life, and I teach that all known scientific data fit into the special creation account of the beginning of the universe of life and of man. How sad our public schools are now brainwashing our kids into some false concept of the origin of life. Well, that's one man whose faith in Christ has changed him. And the English journalist, another individual, a lawyer, Frank Morrison, and he set out to prove the resurrection of Christ a myth. He was an agnostic, a great book, but instead his investigation led him to accept the accuracy of the Bible record that he documented his finding in Who Moved the Stone. Great book. I don't know if you can get it. It might be out of circulation. But he writes, as a very young man, I was influenced by German scholars and their higher criticism of the Bible. When I first began serious study of the life of Christ, I did so with a very definite feeling that his history rested on very insecure foundations. As an adult, again, the opportunity came to study the life of Christ, and it affected a revolution in my thought. He became a born-again Christian. And just as Paul had a revolution in his thinking, Paul spent the rest of his life proclaiming and proving that Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah, Savior of the world. And that's where we come to one verse that will give a topical message on the proof that Jesus Christ is who he said he was for our salvation. Notice it says in Acts 9:22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Notice proving. You can prove that Jesus is the Savior of the world. There's a proof text to it. You see, how is it then that skeptics like Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew scholar, and an evolutionary scientist, John Moore, and an agnostic attorney, Frank Morrison, and countless millions end up believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Very simple. The Bible states it. Peter, 2 Peter 1, 16 and 19, says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we also have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." All other religions are cleverly devised tales. But what we find with Jesus Christ in the gospel, Paul proved Jesus to be the Christ. He had infallible evidence. He had detailed predictions in the Old Testament. And his message was, as we find in the book of Acts, a little farther in chapter 18, powerfully refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scripture that Jesus was and is the Christ. There are those, granted, that it rejected Paul's message, but they didn't reject it for lack of evidence. They rejected it for lack of desire. It's not that a person doesn't have enough evidence, they just have a lack of desire. So you can't put it on God if a person goes to hell. You have to put it on that person, because he's given us everything for life and godliness, especially the proof of who Jesus Christ is. You see, you choose not to believe. In their case, Paul declared to them after he preached and they hardened their hearts, he said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." And so it is with the gospel. As the gospel of Jesus Christ in Hawaii, it goes out 24/7 through K-Light Radio, AM and FM, and you have the other stations as well. But I mean, we are so saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no excuse not to believe in him. We have proof. We have proof. You see, what we do with Jesus really determines where we spend eternity. With him in heaven, or apart from him, that Jesus calls hell, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's apart from God. So the Bible tells us in Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then I said, behold," and here I believe is how Paul began to prove who Jesus was. "Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me." That's prophetic of Jesus Christ. And I think herein is Paul's resource for proving who Jesus is. It's the scroll of the book, the entire Old Testament, where there are over 300 prophecies dealing with Christ coming as Messiah, as Savior of the world. We can just look at just 8 of these prophecies. Now, I don't know if these are the ones that Paul would lay out to those that he was talking to. He very well may have. But just proving, that's really what we can do, prove today. The birthplace of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You can just take notes. I'm going to go pretty fast, unless you're really fast with your Bible, because I'm going to go to the Old Testament to the New Testament and tell you how many years in between the prophecy and then when it was fulfilled. So 700 years before the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from everlasting," revealing Jesus' eternal nature, Messiah's eternal nature. But Bethlehem, his birthplace. 700 years later, in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 4 on, it says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, that she give birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn." Christmas time, we usually will give that scripture. Maybe we'll even give the prophecy. But when you think about it, when you think about the chance factor, how many lived or were born in Bethlehem at that time, from the time of the prophecy, and how many, what's the population on planet Earth? And then come to a chance factor, how many of those on planet Earth could be born in Bethlehem? Well, some have given the chance factor, well, 1.25 million could have been born in Bethlehem. That's a pretty high chance factor. But that's one prophecy. You go a little farther. When Jesus is born, Herod is upset. Another king, the king of the Jews. And so the Bible says that he wants to put to death all those 2 years old and under. And that prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15, "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." 600 years later, we find in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, "Herod became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the environs, 2 years old and under." So you have to begin to ask the question, one man in how many was born in Bethlehem, and afterwards an edict went out to destroy all the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, how many were those that were born that fulfilled being born in Bethlehem and then having the children 2 years and under murdered? Well, you go on to another prophecy, a forerunner. Jesus was to have a forerunner. We know it's John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." 400 years later, Luke 1:17, "And it is he," John, "who will go as a forerunner before him," Jesus, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah." So one man and how many was born in Bethlehem, and the children 2 years old and under were murdered, and also had a forerunner that went before him. Well, another prophecy, that he was crucified, this one with these prophecies. He was crucified, and he was crucified amongst sinners. As Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierce my hands and my feet." Well, 1,000 years later, that prophecy took place. But not only that, he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. That was 700 years, and then it happened. So you find both those prophecies coming to pass in Luke 23:33, "And when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him," there's that prophecy in Psalm, "and criminals, one on the right and one on the left." There's the Isaiah prophecy. So you have to ask yourself, one man and how many was born in Bethlehem, the males 2 years old and under were murdered, and a forerunner went before him, and he was crucified between two criminals. You see how narrow it kind of gets for that prophecy being fulfilled? Well, let's do a fifth prophecy, no bones broken. Because always when they crucified somebody, they would break their legs. And the Bible says in Psalm 34:20, "He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken." 1,000 years later, that prophecy comes to pass, John 19:33, "And coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." So you have to ask, one man and how many were born in Bethlehem, the males 2 years old and under were murdered, he had a forerunner, he was crucified between two criminals, and no bones were broken. Well, let's go to a sixth prophecy. He was pierced in the side, and also his heart was broken. Interesting prophecy there. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. That was 500 years before the event took place. And the brokenheartedness, interesting, in Psalms 22:14, "My heart is like wax, it is melted within me." A description of a broken heart 1,000 years before it took place. And those prophecies happened in John chapter 19, verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." The heart, when it bursts, there's the pericardium bag around it. When it bursts, it fills with a serum, a watery serum. And when he was pierced there, out came blood and water, which is a description of a broken heart or a heart melted like wax. So one man and how many was born in Bethlehem, the males 2 years old were murdered, and he had a forerunner, he was crucified between two criminals, not a bone was broken, he was pierced in the side, and he had a broken heart. You see how narrow it's getting? Well, let's go two more prophecies. The seventh one, his garments were parceled out and gambled for his clothes. That's in Psalm 22:18, "And they divided my garments," a messianic psalm, "among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." 1,000 years later, the prophecy took place, John 19:23 and 24. "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, and a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.'" An amazing prophecy. But again, hear one man and how many would be born in Bethlehem, the males 2 years old, killed. A forerunner came before him. He was crucified between two criminals. No bones were broken. He was pierced in the side. He had a broken heart, his garments divided, and lots were cast for his clothes. You see how really almost impossible that these prophecies could be fulfilled by one man. But let's go one more. Remember, there are over 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming. But the eighth prophecy, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So 700 years after that prophecy of Isaiah was given, Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloths, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Again, amazing. You have to ask yourself, one man in how many was born in Bethlehem? The males 2 years old and under were murdered. He had a forerunner, went before him. He was crucified. He had two criminals between him, or either side of him. No bones were broken. He was pierced in the side. He had a broken heart. His garments were divided. They cast lot for his clothes. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, I want to put this in to a chance factor, a probability factor, to let you know that there's no chance that anyone could do this. This is a certainty. This is why it's a proof text. And if they would teach this in our public school, we would probably have a lot more young ones being Christians instead of, a friend talking to them and bringing them to Christ or in later life. But we do a real disservice to the young ones by not bringing this information to them. Professor Peter Stoner of Pasadena City College, along with 600 students, they calculated the compound probability of any one man fulfilling eight of these prophecies, and it came out to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 followed by 17 zeros. Remember what I said, the chance factor of just one a man being born in Bethlehem of the population of the earth that time when that prophecy was given was probably over 1.25 million. Well, you see, that's what they did. And when we talk about a chance factor, that's different than compound probability. If I was to say to you, this is arbitrary, that 1 in 10 men are bald, how many men would you have to have in a room to find one that's bald? If the chance factor is 1 in 10. 10, right. If I said 1 in 50 men have lost a thumb, how many would you have to have in a room to find a man with that chance factor that would have lost a thumb? 50, right. Now, what is the chance factor that a bald man who lost a thumb would be in the room? How many would you have to have? 500, there you go. Because that's a compound probability. A compound, here's how it's defined. A compound probability is a mathematical term relating to the likeness of two independent events occurring. Two independent events occurring. Compound probability is equal to the probability of the first event multiplied by the probability of the second event that somebody knew that that's how you determine a compound probability. And also, it's used by insurance underwriters to assess the risk and assessment premiums of various insurance products. Let me take it a little farther. If 1 in 100 men were colorblind, obviously you'd have to have 100 men in the room for one to be colorblind. But now if you took all three, a bald man that had lost a thumb, by the way, when I gave this years ago, a fella came out, he was bald, and he held up his hand, and he didn't have a thumb. I said, you're the one. Really funny, yeah. But what would the compound probability be for a bald man who lost a thumb to also be colorblind? 50,000, right. We've got a mathematician in the back. Exactly. Now, when you look at these prophecies, as I mentioned, that Peter Stoner, with these students, as they did this compound probability, and I said, for Christ to fulfill just 8 prophecies, they came up with 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 followed by 17 zeros. I don't know what, you know, term you would use for that. But if you took that and you could put it into some kind of a visual concept, they came up with the idea of 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. Now, we don't use silver dollars, but a silver dollar is like that. That's about the size of a silver dollar, maybe the size of 2 quarters, 2.5 quarters. But he said the silver dollars, how many 10 to the 17th power silver dollars would you have to have? Well, this is the number. If you filled or you piled up Oahu and Maui with silver dollars 390 feet high with coins, there you'd have 1 to the 17th power. That's as many silver dollars are in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 followed by 17 zeros. Now, if you blindfolded an individual and you set them chafing through those piles of silver dollars, and by chance they picked up 1 that was a marked silver dollar, that's the chance of 1 in 10 to the 17th power that Jesus could fulfill 8 prophecies. Wow, that's a pretty big number. Well, they went a little farther. They went 16 prophecies. And so that chance factor was 10 to the 45th power. So you need some pretty big containers if you want to put 10 to the 45th power silver dollars. You'd need huge containers. In fact, the earth is, and the sun, the earth and sun in relationship to the sun, it's 93 million miles away from the sun. So if we start building a container at the earth and we go 30 times past the sun, that is a big enough container to contain the 10 to the 45th power silver dollars. Think about it. You're building a container not just to the sun, but 30 times past the sun, 93 million miles past the sun. That would contain 10 to the 45th power. Now, if you blindfold a man, put him on the space shuttle, and have him dive into that pile of silver dollars, the chance that he would pull up that 1 marked silver dollar is the chance that Jesus fulfilled 16 prophecies. Pretty impressive. Well, they go a little farther. They say 48 prophecies. What is the chance factor Jesus could fulfill 48 prophecies? Well, the chance factor is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, silver dollars are too big for that, so we have to use one of the smallest things known to man, and that would be electrons. Electrons are 2.5 quintillionths of an inch. And you would have to count 250 electrons per minute, day and night, for the next 19 million years to count 1 inch of electrons. That's how small an electron is. So to have a pile of 10 to the 157th power electrons, we need universal size containers. Now, in this calculation, the universe from the Earth is 6 billion light years in all directions. So if you imagine a container or containers from Earth, 6 billion light years in all directions, that would be the container. You'd have to be making, now, when I say light years, that's the distance light travels in 1 year. And light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So if you calculate how many seconds are in a year and multiply that by 168,000, you come up with how many miles? I know that might be a little over your head, but stick with me. You're building containers, universe-sized containers, not just one, but you're building universe-sized containers at 500 per minute for 10 to the 19th power years, or 100 billion times 100 million. Now you have enough containers to put 10 to the 157th power electrons in that. So blindfold a man, send him off in a spaceship. No, ridiculous. You see, that's the point. It's not a chance. It's a certainty. That's why Paul could prove that Jesus is the Christ. And that's why you can prove it. I can prove it. You see, the Bible tells us that we have the sure word of prophecy, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Talking about Christ appearing, Christ coming. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. We will be like him when we see him as he is. Because not just in this first coming that is irrefutable, that the world wants to hide. The world is under the dominion of Satan. Satan's the god of this world. And you don't find the proof of Jesus Christ in our news media, in our schools, in pretty much our society. But hopefully you find it in the church, because it's a certainty. It's proof. And you know what? There are more prophecies for his second coming than there are for his first coming. And Jesus tells us, I will come again, John 14:3. And then he says in Matthew 24:27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But you see, when he comes the second time, he comes for those who are saved, those who are redeemed, those who go into the millennial kingdom. When he comes again to earth, we will be raptured with him. We will come with him. But when he talks about coming again, it's not for salvation. You see, he already came for salvation when he died on the cross. He's coming to reign and rule, and that's why Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation for those who are saved. Without reference to sin, he already died for sin, to those who eagerly await for him. You see, the proof of our salvation, it's a sure thing. You can depend upon the Bible. You can depend upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your salvation. And also when you declare to others, declare with boldness. Even though you don't know everything that I have just laid out for you, you could give them a CD and say, well, listen to this and come back and tell me what you think about this. Or you can go on our website. Maybe you'll get saved on our website. And go and you can listen to this message on our website. You see, but there is enough evidence. We have a proof text, the Word of God. You see, we even have a greater proof text. We have the New Testament, Christ raised from the dead, and just the radical transformation of people. Whether they be an agnostic lawyer, or maybe an evolutionary scientist who gets saved, or whether it be the likes of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes one of the greatest Christians, one of the greatest church planters, church evangelists, really known throughout all history. I pray that Christ, if you don't know Christ, that this morning you'll invite him into your heart and your life. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for those that are here. Maybe some just came to check things out. But I do pray, Lord, that you would arrest their hearts and reveal to them the seriousness of their eternal life. It's not something that they can just put off for later, as Herod did. He said, oh, for a more convenient time, I'll see you again, Paul, to hear about this Jesus. We never see in Scripture there was more of a convenient time. Seems like he never had that convenient time. I think the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard, but unheeded. And so, Lord, just as you died for the sins of the world, you died for my sin and for that person sitting in the congregation and maybe listening over the web, listening over the radio, that person, that individual. Lord, I pray that this morning they would come to faith in Christ and say a simple prayer of turning from sin and turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you can do that just now. And you can pray with me. You can say this prayer silently. You can say it out loud if you like. But you're inviting Christ to come into your heart. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. If anyone will open the door, open your heart, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. So that's what I want you to do right now in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just simply for privacy. I mean, you could pray with your eyes open, looking up, looking at me, but just for the privacy of the moment. Say this after me. Dear Jesus, I thank you that you died that I might be forgiven. And this morning, I turn from my sin, and I'm sorry for all the wrong that I've done to you, to others, and to myself. And I accept you into my heart as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray that you come into my heart and fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit, that I might live for you, I might love you, I might love your word, I might love your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.